Like it or not, with or without masks, our children, our grandchildren are back in school, it seems like, almost everywhere. It's kind of a self-serving way to get our grandkids' picture on there, but we know that education is important to the success of our children in the future, for their happiness. But we also know that a child's education involves much more than time spent in a classroom. Everyone, including children, learn in different ways. Children learn by example. Children learn by their own mistakes. Children can learn by doing what they have learned to practice. And children learn by sharing what they have learned with others. But I guess we would say this, that no education is complete without a knowledge of the Bible. Arthur Wellesley, the first Duke of Wellington, back in the 1800s, said, "Educate children without religion, and you make a race of clever devils out of them." That's kind of a hard way to put it. C.S. Lewis kind of adapted that statement in one of his books. But I just wanted to ask, after 60 years of what we normally talk about, taking God and the Bible out of our public schools, how well are we faring? Just how well are things going along in our society? I've never been one to promote the government as an institution that should teach the Bible and should teach about God and religion, because that's not their place. The place actually for that to happen is in the home. But at the same time, it's worth noting that our society has become more and more ingrained in a secular way of doing things since that point in time. And to note how far we have drifted away from the biblical standard of morality. People are our greatest treasure. This includes our children, our families, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our co-workers on the job, our friends and neighbors. Without proper training and teaching, we end up wasting God's greatest treasure. And the treasure we have in the church is a treasure that will take us into the future, into being faithful with God. In 1852, Daniel Webster spoke at the famous Faneuil Hall in Boston. And he made this comment: "If we work upon marble, it will perish. If we work upon brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble to dust. But if we work upon men's more immortal minds, if we imbue them with high principles, with the fear of, with the just fear of God and the love of their fellow men, we engrave on those tablets something which no time can efface, and which will brighten and brighten to all eternity." He said it well. Now, when we look at the Bible, and particularly as we look at the Old and the New Testament, certain facts emerge that will help shed light on the subject. First of all, in both the Old and the New Testament alike, the primary responsibility for teaching God's Word to children belongs to the parents. And I think maybe sometimes we overlook that or forget that, but that's the primary responsibility. Take a look at the Old Testament, for example, in that famous passage in Deuteronomy 6. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall walk talk of them when you sit on your in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You think teaching the Word of God was important in the home? Oh, yes. Very important. Proverbs 6, verse 20, Solomon writes and says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you." The importance of parents providing spiritual instruction. In the New Testament, we also have passages that deal with the same issue. Paul spoke about Timothy's upbringing as a young Jewish boy who grew into manhood. He, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Timothy, where did you learn all this? From his grandmother and his mother. And then in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we see both covenants, old and new, teaching, parental involvement, even to the point where this is their mission in the home, is to train the next generation. Now, in both the covenant given through Moses, we see in the second place, and the covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, the New Testament, that teaching is a very emphasized activity. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in the covenant that the Lord made with the people of Israel when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, each man is told that he is responsible to teach his neighbor and each man his brother, and say, "Know the Lord." Under the old covenant, each would teach one another to know God. It is a fact that any religious group or any organization, actually, can secure success in the future only if they hand down, successfully transmit the teachings and beliefs of that organization to the next generation. That may be true of nearly everything, but especially true of our faith. That someone has said, and rightly so, that we are never more than one generation away from apostasy. One generation from the church no longer existing. If we don't pass it on, that's what will happen. And in the 78th Psalm, there's an interesting seven or eight verses that open that chapter, a chapter that deals with history and yet makes some great lessons about it. He says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. And our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Trace it out in that passage, and what you see, he's talking to these people about things that their fathers had known, that fathers had taught them, that they were to teach their children, to teach their children, to teach their children. Four generations mentioned in a single passage of Scripture. In the Old Testament days, God also provided the means whereby there would be teachable moments arising from time to time throughout the Jewish calendar. Whenever there was some event to be commemorated, there might be a monument. Whenever there was a feast or religious observance, there was usually a substance behind that observance. For example, when God's people were being told about how to celebrate the Passover, God said, "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.'" You see what I'm saying? Every year they would go through this Passover, and every year there would be something to be shared with the children about their Jewish upbringing. Just the way it was. We can think of other ones, but one we might mention is when they crossed the river Jordan into the land of Canaan. Joshua instructed that each tribe would select one man to pick up a stone out of the riverbed and bring it ashore. Remember, they're crossing on dry ground, so that wouldn't have been as difficult as if it were covered with water. And can you imagine what kind of stone you would pick if you were in charge of that task? And one tribe looking at another tribe and saying, "Oh, they got one that would just fit in the palm of my hand. I'm going to get a bigger one." And you could almost imagine that they would pick up something substantial to carry to shore, and they might even pick out someone who had some muscles to do the job with. But they got these stones together. And then Joshua used those stones to build an altar at Gilgal for them to practice some Jewish ceremonies that they had neglected in the wilderness, and to get them ready to go into battle, to go in to conquer the land of Canaan. And so what he says then in setting all this up, the scripture says in Joshua 4, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And there's so many things like that in the Old Testament that were just set up as opportunities for parents to teach their children. Well, the same thing is true in the New Testament in a little different way. In a few minutes, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper, for example. And in doing so, we are commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the fact that he shed his blood and that he put his body on the cross on our behalf. And we'll be thinking about that. We'll be thinking about the fact that he rose from the dead that Sunday morning. It's a commemoration, not an annual event, but a weekly event. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have this emphasis on teaching as it relates to the New Testament church. Paul writes Timothy, he says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul says, "I have taught you," and remember those things, "teach them also to faithful men, and these faithful men will be able to teach others also." Four generations of teaching going on. That's how the Bible emphasizes the teaching program of the church. We receive the teaching from a previous generation through God's Word. We understand that teaching. We teach it to the next generation with the instructions to pass this along to the following generation. This is how the church continues to exist. And as we live our lives as Christians, as parents, as grandparents, there will be times when we do things that are out of keeping with what is normally done in the world around us. Acts of kindness, acts of devotion that are not normally seen in the world. Perhaps you will be helping someone who is less fortunate, visiting the sick. Perhaps you're taking food to someone who needs some help. Perhaps you're writing a card or a note of encouragement to someone who needs it. Whatever it is that you're doing by way of practicing your faith, children will notice that, and sometimes they will ask about it. What a prime opportunity then for us to teach them about the faith of Jesus Christ. The curriculum of our teaching is centered around the Scriptures, whether it's directly teaching the Bible or indirectly teaching by way of example. In the Law of Moses, under the Jewish system, the Jews often spoke about Abraham as their father. Now, Abraham predated the Law of Moses by some 400 years or so, but he's still referred to as their spiritual father because it was his promises that were brought about and preserved through the Law of Moses and then fulfilled in Christ. And so we as Christians today still look at Abraham as our spiritual father. We are the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. But as it concerns Abraham, when the Lord was speaking about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, near the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord said, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. I have chosen Abraham so that he may command his children and household after him." Command them about what? The way of the Lord. What about the way of the Lord? It has to do with doing righteousness, doing the right thing, and practicing justice, equity, and fairness to others around you. So the promises that God gave to Abraham were dependent upon his commanding his children after him, they in turn commanding their children after them, and so on and so forth, until such time as the Messiah Jesus would come, and now we are those who inherit the promises given through Abraham. And so the curriculum for our fathers and mothers today, in a general way, is the same thing that was given to Abraham, the way of the Lord. We teach them the way of the Lord revealed to us in Christ. So, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice in the third place, a little difference. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we learn that while the primary responsibility for teaching children resided in the home, there were other means of teaching provided as well. In the Old Testament particularly, you'll notice that the extended family provided teaching. It might be the grandfather, it might be the grandmother, it could be friends of the family, it could be people down the street and the community at large, but that's the way it was. The extended family of believers were involved in the teaching process. We see that there were also teaching provided through the priests and the prophets, those who were especially designated in those areas. During the Babylonian captivity, you remember when the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon for 70 years, there arose an institution called the synagogue, because they were not around Jerusalem where their worship had previously been centered. And so synagogues were places where Jewish people could gather and worship and learn about their history and learn from God's word. After they came back from Babylon, these were established in most communities throughout the then known world. There would be, if there were a certain number of Jewish families, it was required that there should be a synagogue there. And furthermore, if you were thinking about moving to a place, if you were a faithful Jew, if there was no synagogue there, you would give it a second thought and not go there. You wanted to go to a place where your faith was taught and practiced, and that's what they did. And did you ever notice when Paul went on his missionary journeys, where did he usually stop at first, in a town or a community? He would go to the synagogue if there was a synagogue in that community. And you say, well, why would he go to the synagogue? Well, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, yes. But there's also a fact of the matter is, if you were to find a copy of the Scriptures, a scroll or whatever, It would generally be in the synagogue. And these could then be used to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the coming Messiah. So the synagogue became a place of religious instruction, not only for adults, but also for children. Jewish families would send their children to the synagogue to learn. And they might go to the synagogue from early age on up to the time when they began learning their profession. And even after they began learning a profession, usually at the hands of their fathers, they would still go to school like in 5 hours or the early part of the day, and then go with their father to learn how to make a living. And during that making a living time was also opportunity for the father to teach them about the ways of God. The little girls would do the same thing, only they would often go home with their mom and learn about domestic duties and their roles in preparing for special feasts and occasions that were commemorated under the law of Moses. So there was this training that went on back then in the Jewish culture. It surprises people to learn that in our nation's schools, the purpose for which schools were established in the first place was so that children could read, and in particular, they could read the Bible. And this is what the Jews believed as well. We needed to be educated to know God's word. Now, the church today is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse number 15. And our responsibility concerning the truth is to transmit that to the world around us, to teach the lost about Jesus. But it's also for the case of training and equipping our members to become mature, to grow in the faith, and to be fruitful as Christians. We think about this, and as we charge the flock today, as we're charged to shepherd the flock in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, the elders have a responsibility to make sure that the church is properly nourished in the Word of God and well-grounded in the truth. I mean, that is up at the top of the list for elders, shepherds, pastors, teachers, whatever, to be involved in feeding the flock. And we realize that the parents still have primary responsibility to provide for their children's spiritual education. But as a church, we all as members work together as an extended family to equip and assist families in transmitting faith to the next generation. Sometimes as a church, the way we provide for that is through the worship services and the preaching and teaching that goes on in those services. But we also provide Bible classes as another means of teaching our children. Now, I want to mention this, and we'll try to mention it again to remind you later on. But at the close of our services this morning, we want you to just to remain seated for just a few minutes. And we want to show some appreciation to our students that attend our Bible classes here. So just a few minutes after the closing prayer. But as elders, we want to take advantage of every opportunity for you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. That's our command as Christians, to be growing in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord. Sometimes we provide events in a special sense, special events like the recently completed VBS to help kids learn more about God. We have things coming up like the grief seminar in early December, 3rd through the 5th. And these are kind of events and many other events like that through the years, that the idea and purpose behind it is that the elders, as they shepherd the flock, are trying to provide ways for members to grow in the faith and to become mature and to practice what they learn in their lives. Our seniors are doing a great job as they gather together in times of encouragement and Bible study on nearly at least twice a month. We have young adults and young families gathering together. That just recently started once a month or so, where they come together and enjoy one another's company, but also enter into a period of devotion with one another. These are good things that are happening, and we encourage that. Well, what I want to say is this. Don't forget also about our regularly scheduled worship and study periods. We always talk about, and this is kind of the way it's always been, as far long as I can remember, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You can almost say it without even taking a breath. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And we forget about the fact that these are things that are part of our responsibility, and then they're part of the plan for the church. We're commanded to gather together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord and His sacrifice and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And as we assemble, there are certain acts of worship that we engage in. But it's always been, it seems like, down through the years, that Sunday night and Wednesday night are part of that issue, not on the same level as the one congregational assembly, but there for the purpose of helping us to grow. The Bible class on Sunday morning, the get-together on Sunday night, the Bible class on Wednesday night, all put together a formula that helps people to grow in Christ. And they're necessary. What we'd like to do as elders is to encourage our members to be thinking about these things as opportunities to be fed, opportunities to grow as Christians, not as a perfunctory sort of thing to check off the list. Well, I got to be there or else so-and-so will call me. But these are things that help you to incorporate the faith into your life in a powerful way. One of those is Sunday morning Bible class. And we want to encourage our members to set a goal to be here every time Sunday morning, 1 hour earlier than the worship period, so your children and you yourself can be involved in a Bible study period. We feel like this is important for your spiritual growth. We want to encourage our teachers, if you would please, in addition to putting a number on the little sheet of paper, to start a roll in your class of the students that come and just keep track of when they're there and when they're not there. Because we'd like to do something in the future. We don't have the records to do it now, but to show appreciation and recognize those children who are attending regularly and need to be receive a word of commendation for that. We want that to happen, and I hope you'll help us with that. But we'd also like to encourage you to come back Sunday night. You know, we tell jokes about the judgment scene, and I heard one years ago that it really wasn't very funny, but it was kind of like the judgment happening, and somebody was clear up at the front of the line, and they were running back to the back of the line, excited and ecstatic, saying, "Wednesday nights don't count." Well, the thought there is that you have certain things that you do as a Christian, and the idea was, let's get by with the least amount that's possible. So anyway, we think about Sunday night, we think that's important. Sunday is a special day, isn't it? It is. Every day is a day which the Lord has made, Psalm 118, verse 24. But Sunday is referred to in Scripture as the Lord's Day. There must be a reason for that, not only because we gather together for worship, but also it's a day for us to give special emphasis to God. And what better way to do that than to come to Bible class and to worship and to come back for Sunday evenings as well? I'll tell you what we want to do to help you in this just a little bit. We have some books out there, and you may have already seen them. You may have already got one called One Word. Let me explain a little bit about this. This is not replacing the Bible. This is just to help us get into the Word a little bit better. What we want to do with this book is that this book is divided into about 53 little chapters, one per week approximately, and it has different topics involved, but each week has one word. Okay, so one week you might be studying about mercy. This coming week it'll be about word, W-O-R-D, or it might be about grace or whatever it is. But what you would do then is through the week, there are five short little devotionals, okay? One page, doesn't even fill up a page. At the top, there's a scripture to read, and there are about three or four paragraphs. And at the end, there might be a thought for the day, or there might even be an assignment or something like that. Just take that as one day. Add it on to what you're already doing if you want to do so. I mean, a number of you are already into the Word all the time anyway, and that's great. But you can take this as a challenge. And then when you think about the prayer of Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily food." And how sad I would be if there wasn't daily food. If Colleen said, "Today, you're not eating." That could bother me, unless it was my idea or something. But, you know, to say, to get into the Word of God every day, if you're attending services on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you're attending on Wednesday night, how many days left in the week are there? Five. Well, there are five little devotions here that could be Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And in the course of a week, you have studied every single day. Isn't that great? And concerning these words that we're looking at, what we're going to do is this, to the best of our ability, is on Sunday night when we come together, you having read these lessons together, on Sunday night, the lesson is going to be on that word. So you'll be reading this through the week, and on Sunday night, that's what we're going to be talking about. So get one of these. I think I put one for each family. However, if you need another one, we have some extras here. I think they're $10 each, but if you want to just put that some extra money in the contribution down the road sometime, that'll be fine. Or we can order some more. But get this in your hands and use it as a family together, a husband, wife together. I think it can help us at least on our Sunday nights to bring our numbers back up and then create some enthusiasm that we need to have for God's Word. I should say something about Wednesday night. You've seen the commercial about the hump day, the camel walking through the office. Wednesday's the hump day. We need help getting through a week. To be effective as we should, between Sundays, Wednesdays provides a good shot in the arm, and I hope that you will take advantage of that opportunity. Now, I've said plenty already, too much actually, but I got a few more remarks to make, and the lesson will be yours actually. I put these remarks on the overhead. I'm just going to read them, and you think about them, okay? The first one is this. You don't earn your way to heaven by attending services three times a week. But the practice can sure provide the needed strength for you to get there. Secondly, attending the services of the church is not the work you are called to do as a Christian, but the privilege we are called to enjoy as spiritual priests. Attending services is our joy. It's not our work. There is some work that can be done there, as our next point says. Most of our work takes place outside the four walls of the church building in which we worship. The time we spend here is to glorify God, encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to strengthen our resolve to go forth and carry out the work of the Master. I will say a few more things by way of personal observation. Number one, those who obey the gospel and become Christians by faith, repentance, and baptism, those who continue to follow up in their study and then take advantage of weekly opportunities on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and to get involved in opportunities provided by the church, maintain the strongest, most vibrant hope of anyone. That's a fact. On the other hand, those who get baptized and don't get involved in continuing their study, don't make a priority out of Bible class on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, don't get involved in service opportunities with their brothers and sisters in Christ, frequently get very discouraged and many times turn away from the Lord. Those facts are supported by observations I've had over several years of preaching the gospel. Furthermore, I'd say this. Those parents who are fully engaged in the worship, in Bible study, in classes and service opportunities, the chances of their children being faithful to the Lord in their adulthood are greatly higher than if the opposite were true. That those parents who are marginally involved or not involved hardly at all cannot really expect that their children will become faithful. There are exceptions. There are always exceptions to all of this. But if we want to pass on the faith to our children, they need to see it in us. For those who do not use these opportunities, their children's future is in peril. And so for the sake of your children and your soul's salvation, we need to get serious about growing spiritually. Growing spiritually. I appreciate your attention this morning. If you have a need that needs to be met that we can help you with this morning, either in getting right with God or becoming a Christian, we sing an invitation as an opportunity for you to do that. We encourage you to respond as we stand, as we sing this song together.